Is that okay, Abby?
Uh-huh.
All right, good. So, exactly. So what verse y'all want to sing? Let's sing verse 4, because that's good. That's a good verse. Yeah. Stan will sing verse 4 of 604, and let's everybody be happy about the words. Yeah, here we go. Go, that was much better. Yeah. 669. What's that?
We needed Ashley.
Exactly. Yeah. See how much better that was? Yeah. Yeah, now we got to redo it for the recording. 669. This is with our theme of songs with hard R's, in case you didn't get enough this morning. We are more than conquerors. Conquerors. We're going to sing the whole song twice. It says to repeat just the refrain, but we'll sing the whole song twice, and we'll sing part two of the refrain on part two of the refrain. So, We Are More Than Conquerors, 669. Could you open us in prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you that we get to be in your house again this evening, and I thank you that we get to sing these songs, bring you praise and glory, and I pray that all that we do would continue to do that as well. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you. You can be seated. Turn to 186. Is anybody watching the Braves-Boston game this afternoon? It started hailing during the game. It's kind of weird. It's hailing on them. So then it stopped. Okay, I don't know. I just thought I'd throw that out there because I thought it was kind of weird. So we're singing A Child of the King, and while you're looking that up, you'll need to make sure you have the Bringing Back the King sheet from you know, should be somewhere nearby. If not, do this. I don't know what will happen. Somebody might bring you something. So bring him back the king. All right, we're going to sing 186, A Child of the King, all four verses, 186. Over to your piece of paper, bringing him back, bringing back the king. We'll sing all four verses.
Thank you. Thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord, and the opportunity to be back in your house tonight and worship you. Lord, we pray for those who couldn't be here, Lord. We just, whatever the reason, sickness or traveling, Lord, or some other reason, Lord, we just pray that you'd see their needs, Lord, bring them back to us. Lord, I just pray that you'd be their pastor, lift him up as he brings the message tonight, Lord. Bless us all for both the gift and the giver of your service. In Jesus' name we pray.
All right, if you didn't get an outline this evening when you came in, wave your hand there and Brother Spital can bring one of those to you. So we come back to the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation this evening. Just to remind us where we've been a little bit, in Revelation chapter 18, God described his judgment on Babylon, which brought the final destruction of the city. It caused great despair throughout the global kingdom of the Antichrist, or the beast. In verse 20, the cry rings out, "Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her." The judgment was in part because Babylon had been a showcase for extraordinary wickedness and for blasphemous arrogance, especially during the reign of the beast. But the primary crime for which it was destroyed was its having been the headquarters of the worldwide program for the slaughter of the redeemed. It was from there that the orders went out to murder those who were, or to martyr those who stood for Christ against, in opposition of the beast. And the chapter 18, closes with these words, "And in her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been slain on the earth," particularly during the tribulation era. And so Babylon was judged. Chapter 19 then opened with the response of heaven, as all heaven gladly obeyed the command to rejoice. John said, "I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, 'Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous.'" The joyous sentiment continues as we move on into this. As we moved on into chapter 19, we stopped with verse 6 last week. Chapter 19, verse 6 says, "I heard that the passage I just read, the sound like a voice like many waters, the sound of the mighty peals of thunder saying, 'Hallelujah! For the Lord our God Almighty reigns.'" That's an echo of the earlier voice from the beginning of the chapter. This evening we pick up where that left off, with the revelation at that point as the jubilant song continues with the words, because the song keeps going, all right? "He heard this voice, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give the glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready.'" That's where we'll pick up tonight, with the marriage supper of the Lamb. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bless our study of your word this evening. We'll be looking at just a brief passage, just four verses tonight, that describe this marriage supper of the Lamb. Help us to understand the scene and its significance, and our role in this scene as well, Lord, because here now we see the church introduced again as the bride of Christ. Church has been absent in Revelation since the end of chapter 3. But here again now we see the church returning with the Lord. And Lord, we ask that our hearts will be encouraged from what we learn as we see, as we study these verses tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. In the first two sentences of this paragraph, we hear the marriage supper announced, verses 7 and 8. The marriage, particularly the celebratory supper, has come. And the beginning of verse 7, let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come. The marriage of the Lamb has come. This is the time for the celebration. Now, when is it? I've phrased these subpoints under letter A as questions. When is it? The chapter begins with the words, after these things. Chapter 19 starts with the words, after these things, which is after the destruction of Babylon, the judgment of the kingdom of the beast. So it comes after the destruction of Babylon. Describing what's coming as a supper in verse 9 indicates that it's an evening meal. It's a supper. It's an evening meal, the marriage supper of the Lamb in verse 9. Now, when you and I sit down to an evening meal, sometimes we call it supper. Sometimes we may call it dinner. I don't know what you call it in your house. It tends to be more a regional thing as to what somebody calls it, whether they call it supper or whether they call it dinner. It doesn't really matter. You can call it one or the other. It's not relevant. But generally, that's what we call the meal that we think of as the meal with which we end our day. It's the last meal of the day. But the Jews don't think of it that way. To the Jews, supper is not the end of the day. It's the start of the new one. All right? Genesis 1 describes the week of creation in terms of an evening and a morning, one day. So the Jews always think of a day starting at sunset. It doesn't end at sunset. It starts at sunset. To them, supper was served to start a new day. That follows the colon there. It completes the sentence for letter B, an evening meal to start a new day. It's a beginning point. It's not a conclusion. Now, they would go to bed and sleep after that. But that's still to get charged up for the day. And it's a new day that's beginning with the evening meal. And so when we think of the Lord's Supper being instituted as an evening meal, it was instituted as an evening meal not to signal the end of Jesus' ministry or the end of their direct contact and fellowship with Him, but to mark the beginning of a new layer, a new phase of the relationship with Christ, between Christ and His people. A formal supper, like a wedding feast, did not celebrate the complete. It came at the conclusion of a wedding week, a bridal week. It came as the concluding part of the proceedings to make them a married couple. But the supper was not considered the conclusion. It was considered the beginning. All right, graduations. We've just had graduations all over the place. Some of you still have graduations to attend. A couple of weeks ago, our a cappella group sang, Arioso sang the national anthem for two graduations for Athens Tech back on May 5th. But that graduation, the students look at that as finally I'm finished. It's the end, right? But what do we call the ceremony? Commencement, not conclusion, all right? A commencement is a starting point. It's the beginning of life beyond school, is what the intention is what that's intended to mean. And this bridal feast, the marriage feast, while it is the end of the marriage celebration, it's the beginning of the life of this couple as their own family, as a couple. And so it's a starting point. And that's the way this marriage supper should be understood. It's not wrapping, although it does come at the end of something, it's a transition to something more. It's a transition to the new that is the greater thing, the better thing that it's been anticipating all along. So a wedding feast didn't mark the end of the wedding ceremony. It came at the conclusion of the festivities, but it marked the beginning of that new phase of relationship between the bride and groom. Doesn't really answer our question as to when precisely, because he doesn't tell us when precisely this is happening, but it's after the destruction of Babylon, and it's to mark the commencement of a new phase of relationship. Where is it? This isn't really stated, but it's strongly implied that it takes place on the earth. The strong implication is that it takes place on the earth. And so I've said probably, it's unstated, but probably on the earth. We sometimes envision this as something happening in heaven, but that doesn't seem to be what he's describing here. That Christ comes back with the bride for the wedding feast here on the earth. What is it? Thirdly, what is it? Jewish marriage traditions were divinely directed to parallel Christ's relationship with the church. His relationship with the church is described as a groom to his bride. And so there are facets of the Jewish marriage tradition that are intentionally designed by God, I believe, to depict, to foreshadow this relationship of Christ and the church. For one thing, marriages this isn't the way I phrase it for the outline, but marriages were actually arranged by a groom's parents. The Jewish tradition, the marriages were arranged. A groom didn't go out and pick a bride and bring her home and say, here's my fiance, we're going to get married soon, all right? That's not the way it worked. We see in the Old Testament when it came time, I mentioned it this morning, when it came time for Isaac to marry, Abraham sent a servant to find a bride for him, and he brought her back and said, here's your wife. And they got married when he came back with her, all right? It was all arranged. In general, a groom should be able to trust his father to pick a bride that he would find pleasing. And there was generally some communication so that they were not generally forced into a marriage that they expected to despise. But marriages were arranged by a groom's parents, and you say, well, that would be a miserable way for marriage to be done, to be handled. We live in a society where everybody marries whoever they choose, right? Basically, and everybody's on their own. That's not really working all that well. Okay? If you look at the track record in our society, that has not been, has not had a stellar success, okay? A real high success rate. But anyway, the marriages were arranged by a groom's parents, particularly his father, and the father selects the bride for the son. That has significant application spiritually for those who are part of the bride of Christ. The marriage was initiated then with a signed contract. Letter A, that's the first thing I've put in the outline. The marriage was initiated with a signed contract. The groom's father would arrange with the bride's father, and there would be a signed contract. From that moment, from the moment that the contract was signed and the deal had been struck, in Isaac's case, since we're thinking about that story, once the servant identified the girl he was going to bring back for Isaac as his bride, he made arrangements with her family, signed a contract with them, so she came back. And from the signing of that contract, before Isaac and Rebekah ever met, they were officially married. They were considered married. It wasn't consummated yet, but they were bound together by contract. And from that moment, in the case of Mary and Joseph, in the story of the birth of Jesus, from the moment of their betrothal, they were considered contractually wed, but without yet having consummated the relationship, being bound together, but they were still anticipating the fulfillment of that relationship. And so in several key ways, I've said in the outline, this parallels salvation. As the Father selects the bride, chooses the bride, calls her to be the bride for Christ, all the Father gives me will come to me, and those who come to me, I will in no wise cast out, right? Jesus said, but the Holy Spirit works as the seal or the contract. He serves as the unbreakable contractual guarantee. He is the guarantor, the seal, the down payment, as it were, if you want. Now, after a period of time, usually a full year for Jewish betrothals, after a period of time, usually about a full year, the actual wedding began. And it began at the appointed time, and the first part of the procedure, once that time has come for the marriage to take place, for their actual joining to take place, the first thing that happens is the groom would travel from his father's house, where he was living, to the home of the bride, where she was living with her parents, to get her and bring her back to his father's house. That was just part of, that was, everybody expects that. That's just what was happening next. She's there waiting for him to come, ready, wondering when he's going to get there. And then he shows up. She knows about when he's going to get there. He shows up to claim her as his bride and bring her back to his father's house to prepare for the rest of the celebration. Now, you can see how the groom's coming to the home of the bride to claim her and take her with him to father's house. After the wedding, then they're going to live in the father's house, an apartment that's added on to the father's home. You can see how that parallels the rapture of the church at Christ's coming. That's intentional by God's design in the paralleling of the marriage procedures with the relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I did not include in the outline the fact that the wedding procedures were spread out over a full week. So the bride has been made ready to formalize the wedding. She's been getting ready during that week. And then this week parallels Daniel's 70th week of the years, 7 years of tribulation on earth as the bride who is delivered from the tribulation, spared the judgment, and rescued from the judgment, is being prepared at the judgment seat of Christ. Christ comes for the church, take the church to his Father's home, where at the judgment seat of Christ, the church is examined, rewarded, and prepared for the wedding as the glorified church, as the glorified bride, being purified, being given the wedding garments to wear to the supper. And once the bride is then ready and that week is nearly over, the marriage then is validated with the pronouncement of the rabbi. The wedding ended, letter C, when the marriage supper to which the guests were, it ended with the marriage supper to which the guests were invited. Parallels with the announcement made here. I've given you two passages of Scripture that you can refer to. We're going to read one of them. We'll read the one in Matthew in just a moment. But you'll remember in John chapter 2, John tells, gives an account of a miracle of Christ that none of the other Gospels record. And John tells us it was the very first miracle he ever performed. Remember what that was? He turned water into wine. And what was the event? It was a marriage ceremony. It was the wedding feast. It was the wedding feast at the end of the period of the preparation of the bride. And his very first miracle was at that marriage feast. I think it's first is significant in relation to this feast. But now I want us to take just a moment and turn to Matthew chapter 22. It's been just about exactly 2 years since we studied this passage, so you may remember some of what I said about that, or you might not. You've slept a couple of times since then. Right, buddy? Okay. Matthew chapter 22. Here is a parable of a marriage feast. Now, I mentioned when we studied this parable that I believe that it's about the guests that are invited to the wedding feast for the son of the king. That's the theme of the parable. And I explained then that it needs to be understood to refer to the tribulation era and during that preparation for this very event that we're reading about in Revelation 19. Verses 7 through 10. So in Matthew 22, 1 through 14, keep that in mind as I read. Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come." Now understand that this would be those living on the earth, that the groom is about to come with his bride, and those on the earth are being called to this wedding feast. Most of them are going to be unwilling to come. "Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire," Babylon. Then he said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot, throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." And I said that that needs to be understood in the context of this period in Revelation. The tribulation period is ending. The city of Babylon has been destroyed. The bride and groom are coming for the wedding feast. And those who have come to Christ during that seven-year period are the invited guests who are going to be coming to attend the wedding feast. Now, for those who want to conflate the marriage supper with the rapture, there are many who say that this is talking about the rapture of the church. The rapture happens here at the end of the tribulation. And that this is about the gathering of the church to come for the marriage. There's a couple of problems. One of them is that here we're told that Christ is coming with his bride, not for his bride. I believe he comes for his bride in 1 Thessalonians 4. When that's talked about as he comes, he appears in the air, the trumpet sounds, and dead in Christ rise first, and we which are alive and remain go with them, are joined together with them, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. To go to the judgment seat of Christ for the purification, to be brought back with him when he comes at the end to judge the kingdom of the beast. And he's coming with his bride. He is not said to be coming for her. Therefore, coming for her had to have happened before this. And the seven-year period was a perfect parallel for the template of the wedding timetable. By the time the guests come for the marriage supper, the bride is already his wife. They're not coming as part of the bride as his wife. This is an announcement for the wedding feast, not for the wedding union. And it's made clear in the last line of the verse in chapter 9, Revelation 19, verse 7, part B. It says, "The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready." They're not coming to be part of the bride. They're coming to witness the bride and groom being, the marriage of the bride and groom being formalized at this wedding supper. The bride, it says, has made herself ready, let her be. The bride has made herself ready. Who's the bride? Well, as I've already indicated, one thing to keep in mind in this is that in the Old Testament, Israel was depicted as the unfaithful wife of Jehovah. She's called an adulterous wife, chasing after false gods in her idolatries. Israel was the several of the prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, most frequently, but probably most vividly in the prophecy of Hosea. The entire book of Hosea is an object lesson. Hosea's own wife was unfaithful to him, and she went out and sold herself into prostitution. And God told him that that was to depict the way Israel was treating him, and that was just a part of the message of Hosea's life to Israel, and how God was waiting for the repentant but unfaithful bride that was Israel, wife that was his of Israel, to return to him. And Hosea was expected to minister in that kind of a context. And that would be an awful thing to have to do. But that's the message, the central message of the prophecy of Hosea. That was the Old Testament relationship of the Father, God the Father, Jehovah, Yahweh, to Israel, as it were. The New Testament, the church, is described as the virgin bride of Christ, the Son. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, "For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin," God says. So that's who the bride is. It's the church, the bride of Christ, not Old Testament saints, Old Testament Israel, who were the unfaithful wife of Jehovah. What has she done for herself, is the question I ask next. This is the way I phrased it next. What has she done for herself? It says, she, first of all, note that what it does not say. She has not made herself the bride. That she is the bride was something God did. The Father selected the bride. He chose and called the bride to Christ. The bride has not made herself the bride. She has made herself ready for the wedding, which is not the same thing. All right? She's made herself ready for the wedding. So, how has she made herself ready? I've treated that as a separate question, separate subpoint. How has she made herself ready? Or how is she made ready? First of all, what we're told is that she was dressed in a garment of fine white linen. Dressed in a garment of fine white linen. Did I include in the outline the reference to Ephesians 5, 25b through 27? This is what Paul writes there. He speaks of the relationship of husband and wife, and he says it depicts, he's talking about Christ and the church. Christ, he says, loved the church and gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and blameless. That's something Christ has done for the church, but that sanctification is something that is also a cooperative process. We could cooperate with God in the cleansing of our lives. Having been chosen by God and having been redeemed through faith as part of the bride, the Spirit begins to work in the heart and life of every believer to grow us into conformity with Christ. We're cooperating with Him as we do what Paul says, work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. It's something we do with the aid of God, and it's only by God's grace that He actually produces within us the desire and the effort to make ourselves ready, as it were. And so we work with the Spirit cooperatively that we might put on Christ and be made ready for this presentation. It's not finished until the judgment seat of Christ. Some of us will be farther along the process than others. Some people are just looking to get into heaven any way they can and don't really care about how far they progress in their walk with God. Others want to work hard and to get more like Christ here, so there's less that has to be done there. But the Lord will complete that at the judgment seat, and the difference will be in the reward. The granting and losing of reward in our status or stature within eternity. I don't know how all that's going to work, but there is something about the process in which we are cooperating to make ourselves ready as part of the bride. We don't make ourselves the bride, but we can make ourselves ready, cooperating with the Spirit in us to bring us into conformity with the image of Christ. And the garment then is identified as the saint's righteousness. Said it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. The saints' righteousness. I like the way it's phrased here in the NASB, the righteous acts of the saints. This white garment, note first that it is a gift of God's grace. And I've given Ephesians 2:10 as a cross-reference for that. And that verse says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." So yes, we perform good works by His grace, but it's something God prepared for us and He's made us to do. Not that He makes us do them, as it were, but He empowers us to desire to do those things so that we can live for His glory. Phillips points out the difference, the contrast in Revelation 18 and 19, the contrast between the bride's pure white dress and the gaudy flaunted finery and flashy jewelry of the great whore. The bride's beauty is in her purity, not in her adornments, he observes. All right? And he's not wrong. But those garments are a gift of God's grace. And secondly, the garment is also a life of obedience. It is somehow a life of obedience is illustrated, demonstrated in the fine white linen garments, wedding garments that the bride will be clothed with at the judgment seat of Christ. In working out our own salvation, we are charged with remembering that it's God who works in us, as I mentioned before, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. John Walford makes this point. He points out the difference between our justification, where we are declared to be righteous on the basis of Christ's sacrifice, and our sanctification. Those are not exactly the same. They're very closely related, but they're not the same thing. Our justification is God's declaration of our status before Him as having been declared righteous on the basis of what of Christ's righteous acts, His robes for mine, as Anderson says in his song. However, our sanctification, as in the words of Walford, the work of God in the believer to bring his spiritual state up to the level of his position in Christ. The righteousness thus wrought in the life of the believer is pictured here as the fine linen which adorns the wife of the Lamb. Though even this righteousness is a product of the grace of God, it is distinguished as being related to human works. End quote. So sanctification is something God does in us, but He also does it with us. All right, in making us more like Christ. That's what these linen garments represent. Henry Morris observes that the word translated righteousness is a plural. It's righteousnesses. And I will tell you that's a word my spell checker does not like. Right? It wants me to change that whenever I try to type that word. Righteousnesses. So translating it here as righteous deeds or righteous acts is a better way to understand it. Instead of just righteousness, it's the acts of righteousness, the righteousnesses of His people. In the plural. And Morris then makes this explanation, quote, no believer is saved or made fit to enter the Savior's presence by virtue of his righteous acts. Yet, once having been saved by grace through faith, he is then both enabled and constrained to walk in righteousness. And these righteous deeds, in some marvelous transmutation, become the clean white linen robes of righteousness provided by the Savior for his people. End quote. And again, that's an answer to the advocates of this free grace thing that says you get saved as long as you love Jesus, doesn't matter how you live. Well, yeah, it does. If you've really been redeemed, it should show up in the choices you make and in the life you live. We're not ever going to be perfect this side of glory because we're all just forgiven sinners. But that does not justify living a life of wanton sinfulness just because we've already got our ticket punched for heaven. If that's our attitude, then our ticket's probably not really been punched. Right? We probably don't really have a valid, genuine ticket, if you will. Now we have, in verses 9 and 10, the marriage guests are called. In verses 9 and 10, the marriage guests are called. Then he said to me, write, that is, we don't know who he is yet. He hasn't identified him in this context. But he said to me, John is me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Then I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So verse 9 starts with John hearing someone unidentified telling him to take the message down by dictation and then affirming these are true words of God. And by the way, that does not then mean that God ever speaks false words. All right, this is just an affirmation that you can take this down and count on it. This is absolutely the truth because they're the words of God, not me, the one speaking, which implies this isn't God speaking then. First, consider the content of the message. He says, the guests, those invited to the wedding feast, are especially blessed. Now, understand, it becomes quite clear here that the guests are distinct from the bride. The guests are distinct from the bride. At this feast, the bride is evidently the raptured church, as I've said before. And she could hardly be anyone else at this point. The bride is first distinct from those who were rejoicing in chapter 19, verse 7. She is not part of the crowd that is rejoicing. She is the bride for whom they rejoice. And secondly, she must be distinct from those invited in Revelation 19, verse 9. The wedding feast is a celebration in honor of the bride and groom. The bride and groom are not guests at their own wedding feast. All right? They are the honorees at their own wedding feast. I mean, we attended a wedding. Gullies were there too, Friday night for Madeline Daniel. And we were guests. The bride was not a guest. Okay? We were there to see the bride and groom and their families. But we were guests. Our role was completely different than was her role in the entire event. We were there to observe and to witness the marriage, all right? We weren't there to participate other than to eat some of the food that they served at the meal, all right? Now, the guests, I believe, here in this particular case are evidently the Old Testament and Tribulation saints, particularly the Tribulation saints, although the Old Testament saints may be included here. As the parable in Matthew 22 illustrates, I've already read that. But we shouldn't press the distinctions too far. It's possible, and many commentators do this, they press it way too far. Yes, it is the church, not the Old Testament Tribulation saints, that is the particular bride of Christ who's being honored in her glory as she's presented as his bride at this marriage feast. It's Christ who will be the eternal king. And evidently that puts the church in a place of certain special privilege. Mostly those privileges are implied without being fully disclosed in the scripture. However, if the Old Testament saints and the Tribulation saints are part of the bride of the Father, part of the wife of the Father, you understand that implies they must have some measure of privilege, of even of seniority within the family. There's a sense in which the Old Testament saints are like the mother-in-law of the church. Okay? The message is, this is not the message we should take away from this. As part of the bride of Christ being honored here at the marriage feast, we should not come away from that saying, aren't we the church special? And all you poor people who were saved before, you're second-class citizens in heaven because you're going to have to wash our feet. Right? That's not the message here. All right? The message is, the primary message, letter B, is the eternal union and blessedness of God and His people. And I got to tell you, it is impossible for me. I find it absolutely impossible to adequately and satisfactorily explain how this works. And a lot of that is because at the core of this, we have the doctrine of the triune God. And I can't explain that. All right? We have the Father and the Son and the Spirit, who are distinct persons. Each has his own role in creation. Each has his own role in redemption. Each has his own role at this marriage feast. But we must not press those distinctions so far that we forget there is only one God. There is not a God for Israel and another God for the church. There is one God in three persons of Father, Son, and Spirit, and the three persons of Father, Son, and Spirit will spend all eternity in personal fellowship with one another and with the redeemed of all ages. And so this is a huge family gathering. There's the Son and His bride. There's the Father and His wife. And that's pretty much everybody who's there. Right? And that's all the redeemed. And there will be some kind of interpersonal, unified relationship for all, forever, as a result of this marriage of Christ and the church. And they're all gathered to celebrate the beginning of the relationship, the eternal relationship of the church with Christ forever. And so upon being told to write this message, John is deeply moved. Now, verse 9, I said, he starts by saying, he said to me, and I said, he doesn't tell us who's speaking there. The nearest antecedent in the text, the voice John heard most recently, was the voice that came from the throne in verse 5. And since we learn here that the he in verse 9 is actually an angel, because he said this to me, and when he said this to me, I fell down before him to worship, and he said, don't do that, worship God, right? He's not God, therefore he must be an angel. It seems apparent that the voice from the throne in verse 5 must not have come from Christ or from the Father as the occupant of the throne, but from one of the angelic ministers to the one who's on the throne. And we learn that because John was so moved by this message, he falls down, fell at his feet to worship him. And that brings an immediate response from the speaker. Says, don't do that. Instructed not to worship the angel. Now, there's some dispute about how best to understand the expression. It's rather profound when he makes his protest, but how do we best understand? He says, I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus. The wording of the King James, I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. And it's caused some consternation over how best, or it becomes a little difficult to figure out exactly what he means. The wording, particularly in the King James, I think more strongly implies that by saying, I am a fellow servant, he may be saying, I'm a fellow servant with you and your brethren, all of us servants of Christ. That idea that may be correct. That's supported by the fact that the word there's a single Greek word translated fellow servant, and it means literally co-servant of the same master. All right? So he may be saying, you and I both serve the same master, and that's God. So we're both servants of his. That may be what he means. It's also possible that he is saying that I am a fellow servant with the other angels whose job is to serve you and your brethren, those who, like you, are believers in Christ. That is supported by the passage in Hebrews that says they're all ministering servants sent out. The angels are all sent out to minister to those who will become heirs of salvation. All right? And so that may be what he means. I'm not sure the best way to understand it. And he'll say it again. John will do the same thing in chapter 22, verse 9. And he'll get basically the same response from the angel that he falls down in front of, and the same rebuke, a little more strongly there. And he says essentially the same thing. And it probably means the same thing both places. I'm just not sure which one it is. All right? I think you can make a case for either one. I've treated it here that says that he is instructed not to worship the angel whose role is to serve those who worship Christ. To treat it as all the angels together are to serve you. But I will say, though, that there is nothing that says that mankind has the authority to order them around. They're sent out by God to minister to humanity. There will come a time when mankind will be elevated above the angels and will rule the angels. And that time is coming right here, as John sees this happening. So I don't want to go any farther down that rabbit hole, all right, in trying to figure out how best to understand the relationship of John and the angel and the angel and Christ in this regard. But he's instructed, bottom line, he's told not to worship the angel, but to worship God, number two, instructed to worship God. And he's instructed about the testimony of Jesus. In John chapter 13, verse 13, same writer, Jesus told his disciples to call him, told his disciples to call him teacher and Lord. After the Gospels, it's very rare to find any reference to him simply as Jesus. And then the point is usually being made to emphasize his true humanity while he was still fully God. Hebrews does it a couple of times. Paul does it a couple of times in his letters, but it's very rare. Phillips comments insistently here, it is exceptional and startling that this angel should speak of the Lord of glory as Jesus, which is a word that emphasizes his humanity, his human role as our Savior. And Phillips goes on and says, it would be impertinent were there not a reason for it. The Son of God in his humanity is the spirit, the sum, and the substance of prophecy. It all points to him. As Son of Man, he came to earth, conquered death, and ascended into heaven. At God's right hand, though Son of God, he is yet a glorified man. He retains humanity with his deity. It is at the name of Jesus that every knee will bow to confess him Lord. Philippians chapter 1, verse 10. Close quote. That's John Phillips who makes that point. So Christ is the major theme of Scripture. Jesus Christ is the major theme of Scripture. He is also the central theme of prophecy. He says, so worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Now let me close tonight by reading a paragraph from John Walford's commentary on this subject. It's a fairly long paragraph, but not terribly long. He says this, at this point in the book of Revelation, the climax of the revelation is reached with the presentation of Jesus Christ as a glorified King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In keeping with the subject of the book itself, a revelation of Jesus Christ, all which precedes Revelation 19, verse 11, is in some sense introductory, and that which follows is an epilogue. The revelation of Jesus Christ presented in the book of Revelation is in contrast to the Christ of the Gospels, where he is revealed in rejection, humiliation, suffering, and death. His return is to be one of triumph, glory, sovereignty, and majesty. In many respects, the scene which now follows, namely the second coming of Christ, is not only the high point of the book of Revelation, but in many respects, the high point of all history. Here is the manifestation of the Son of God in glory, the demonstration of the sovereignty of God, and the beginning of the end of human rebellion. How poverty-stricken is any Christian theology which minimized the second coming of Christ, and how limited the Christian hope which does not include this glorious climax to God's announced program of exalting His Son and putting all creation under His control. Then he cross-references Psalm 2. End quote. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the revelation that we have of the coming glory, the marriage supper to which all believers of the tribulation era and the Old Testament, I believe, are invited as guests to honor the Son and His bride, the bride being the church. Lord, we look forward to the day that you call us home to prepare us for this event, that we might be to the praise of His glory. In Jesus' name, amen.